I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ." And our subject is the assurance of power. Now, we've been going through this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we've noted how the first theme was the theme of sovereign election, and the second theme was that of adoption into the family, showing God's fatherliness, and the third theme was that of eternal glory, and then the fourth theme was the necessity of knowing Christ, the intense knowledge of Christ, and now the fifth theme to be raised is the power of God in personal experience. It really is very instructive the way these themes follow one another. Why does the apostle begin the epistle? With sovereign election, which we considered. Well, because it stirs our indebtedness and our humility and our dedication to God. That's why. And inspired by the Spirit of God, he begins with that necessary treatment of sovereign election. And then adoption into the family. And the second theme, you can see, adds the love of God. He is a fatherly God, and we're adopted into a family of love. And that is the theme that's stressed. And then eternal glory comes in. What for? Well, these are the Ephesians. They were craftsmen, silversmiths, tradespeople. Why, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. They were very proud people and full of empire. And yet here it is. They've given up everything. So many have been thrown out of their jobs. They couldn't go to the idolatrous worship of the trade guilds. And they were thrown out and rendered penniless and had to fall to all kinds of menial work to survive with their families. And so it's not surprising that the next great theme is the power of God. To them, it's the Roman Empire that seems powerful. It's all that and their society. But no, the real power is with the gospel and with the Christian church. And the Apostle Paul is moved to stress that here. So we come really to the first line of verse 18 and then straight into verse 19. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened," and we've dealt with that verse, verse 19, "so that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." And there'll be three simple headings this morning, alarmingly simple. And the first is, in exploring the power of God, what God has done. And we're called to think about this. Remember, this is Ephesus. This is the capital of the province for Rome. And they're very proud to be such a city, and normally very wealthy. Now here we're going to deal not with God's creative power, which is of course mighty, and we see the evidence of that all around us, nor his power of judgment, which will be colossal, and as part of his power of judgment, the whole earth will one day be destroyed and then amazingly reformed and reconstituted. and made into something infinitely more glorious, conformable to heaven and the spiritual, for the occupation of God's saints and angels with Christ everlastingly. But it's not the power of judgment here, it's the power of salvation which the apostle is going to be dealing with. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? It exceeds all human and earthly power by far. Even if you put out of the reckoning creative power and judgmental power, the power of salvation exceeds all visible power on earth. It's immeasurable, and when God operates in salvation, it is irresistible. So we're going to try to do justice to it together, to grasp it, and for a purpose, as we'll see. Is there anything equal on earth to the power of God in salvation? Powerful things are often destructive, but this is a constructive power. It's a power that recreates people and brings them to God, and it produces beauty. It's an exercise of power that transforms and renders ugly things wonderful things. And it's lasting, eternal, and yet it's invisible power. We read in the Gospel of John, and Christ speaking to Nicodemus, it's like a breeze, a wind that blows, a gentle wind, and you hear the sound of it, and you see the fruit of it, but you can't see it, and you don't understand it. It's an invisible power working within. It's compared here to resurrection power, which is very interesting. Even the resurrection of Christ himself, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Well, there was commotion at the time of the resurrection, but not in connection with the resurrection itself. There was an earthquake which rolled the stone away from where Christ was buried. But his resurrection is something invisible to us and silent, and the fruits of it were seen, first of all by the women who went to the tomb. But the resurrection itself was a quiet miracle. And yet what a miracle! What an astonishing miracle! Christ was truly dead. He tasted death for all his own, and in a strange measure for every man. He took upon him the sins, the guilt for sin of millions and millions of people throughout the ages, from every land and nation, who would in the course of time be saved. And that body was crushed completely within with the agonies of the sufferings of Christ on Calvary. So much of his suffering was in his soul, and especially his separation from the Father, which he tasted for us, our eternal punishment and separation. But the body was limp and dead and crushed. What a mighty miracle! The raising of any man or woman, but the raising of Christ. It was, we read in various passages, by his own power. It was also by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here it is by the power of the Father, and there is no contradiction, because all members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Christ. The Father, we may assume, principally, because it was the Father who had to endorse that the Son's offering of himself for sinners was perfectly successful and had washed away all the sin of the redeemed, leaving none of it to be punished in the person who had committed the sin. And yet here it is, one who was so dead and so racked with the torments of death that he should be raised. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? And what's more, the simile continues, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named in this world and that to come. And there is a reflection of the mighty power that works in the salvation of each individual, to restore from death, to give life, to make new and transform, and to raise above the powers of darkness and the dominion of sin. What a powerful act is conversion. It's easy to make an atheist. It's easy to convince any man or woman to be an unbeliever, to be an atheist. It's easy, or relatively easy, to convince a person to be a theist, that is, to believe in the possibility that there is somehow, somewhere, a God, and it's reasonable to suppose that there is a God. It's not hard to convince a person intellectually of that much, and it's done all the time. But it is impossible, humanly, to convince a person of the necessity of salvation in Christ, that they are grievous sinners and bound for hell, and to bring about in them such depth of conviction that they cry out for salvation and repent of their sin. It's impossible, humanly speaking, to persuade a person to get such a sight of Christ suffering and dying on Calvary for sinners like them, that their hearts melt and they long for him and for heaven and glory. That's impossible. Easy to make an atheist, easy to make a theist, impossible to make a true Christian. It takes a miracle of resurrection, and if only we could appreciate our own conversion. The spiritually dead, as Christian people, you and I, we try to witness to people who are spiritually dead, and they're unable to grasp what we're talking of. You can bring a person to grasp the essence. Oh, you Christians say that Christ was the Son of God and he came to suffer and die for sinners and he made an atonement so that people trusting in him can be forgiven. They can see, theoretically, some shape or form of that. Enough, indeed, to be judged by God for rejecting it. But they can't feel it, and they don't feel the need of it, and they don't feel the deep reality of it. You know that. You know how hard it is in witness, and what a difference it makes when a heart is mysteriously softened and the Spirit of God is at work and illumination is given and understanding comes and light dawns in the eyes. That's a miracle of God. It's the power of God at work. And you see a person converted, comes to Christ, trusts in him, so different from like it was before. You see a person who's changed, no longer under the control of sin lusts, under the dominion of sin and fleshly desires, hostile to God, a willful rebel, but suddenly there's a conscience. And whether it's you or me, or somebody we're observing, the person wants to do that which is right, and is anguished within at their sin. The difference between a Christian and a worldling. When a Christian stumbles into sin, maybe she loses her temper. Maybe he commits some act of selfishness or greed, and then is mortified. And instead of proudly and stoutly withstanding any call to be ashamed or to repent, hardly needs that call, is within in anguish and torment, and repents before God, and apologizes perhaps, and mends his or her ways. What a difference. It's the power of God at work, and it happens again and again. And week after week and month after month, there's a person who's struggling for righteousness, who's hungering and thirsting after it, and desires to please God. This is the power of God. And oh, if only the eyes of your understanding, verse 18, could be enlightened, that ye may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, what he's done in us, the work that's taken place has changed us. There was a time we were not capable of that sort of humility and self-searching and repentance and renouncing of things that we had done or said or thought. But now it's so different. The power of God and what God has done. No longer a willful rebel. Now there's the desire to please the Lord. Only God can give understanding of the truth. Only God can give longing and desire for salvation and dependence upon Calvary and ongoing sanctification. All this, we may say, has happened to me. And we should all be able to say it. If you can't say it, you need the Lord, and you need to come to him and call upon him for salvation. You remember what happened when you were saved? What a miracle. Your chief concern was the salvation of others around you. It may have faded. What a shame. But it was your chief concern. If only I could get through to this one or to that one. And you pray before the Lord for them and their salvation. And now you didn't mind if people at work or others or in the family scorned you for your faith when you were first converted. You were happy to be scorned for his name's sake, for what he has done in your life and for you, and how you saw through this world. You used to be all agog. You used to be one of those people who every tremendous earthly accomplishment you heard of, you said, wow, or something of the sort. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Astonishing world, wonderful society. But then you saw through it. And the sin and the selfishness and the scars of the fall of man. And then you had a love for God that you never had before, and a great love for Christ. The power to usward who believe. And ever since, you've loved the Word, and you've chastised yourself when it didn't mean to you what it should have done. And you've been challenged by it, and you cleave to it. You won't let anyone deny it. And you've left so many of your lusts and your temper behind you in the past. And God has been gracious and brought you on. We need to look at these things, dear friends, and there's a reason why. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? That's what God has done. Now a few minutes on what he is doing. And I've already mentioned some of it. Ongoing sanctification in the heart. Conviction. Times of sorrow for sin. Striving and praying for the help of God. leaving and mortifying fleshly lusts. Week by week, month by month, things are held before you, temptations put in your path, desires, and you put them to death because they're not right for you and they're excessive for you. And God is still at work within you. And to find the work of God in your heart in that way, it's the power of God. And together as a church, we see conversions. We see changed lives. We see, I hope, sanctification in our own ranks. And greater love for one another. And greater tendency to forgiveness and to accommodate one another. And we see this work of God within us. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And look at this in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. First of all, the angels, the good angels. Of course, Christ is infinitely greater than the good angels. He is God. They are created. And the fallen angels, Satan and his demons of darkness, high above them. And every name that is named, name, the way the apostle uses it here, stands for authority. Every authority, you could say, that is named, earthly authorities and powers, he's high above them all. And he's had all things put under his feet, verse 22, for the sake of the church, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is given to us. And in being given to us, at the same time, he is the head over all things. We cannot ultimately be crushed. We can be persecuted. We can be hindered. We can be affected by all kinds of, if it happens, disadvantageous legislation and activity. But ultimately, because Christ has power over all authorities, he will only permit to happen to us what it is his will to permit, and he will restrain, turn back the tide of hostility when he chooses. It's all for our sanctification, for our benefit, and for our witness. It's all in his hands. What an extraordinary thought. To the church, Christ even now has absolute authority over everything. Nothing can ultimately harm or hinder us spiritually, which is his body. The church is his body. And this is, must just pause for verse 23, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Are there contradictions in the Bible? Well, there are some deliberate contradictions. Contradictions to make us think. Contradictions which, when you think deeply, turn out not to be contradictions, but amazing truths. Here is such a contradiction, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Only one or the other can be absolutely true. If the church is the fullness of Christ, that is to say, if Christ is not eternally complete until all the church is saved and all the elect are brought to him, and finally gathered in, and after the last judgment, risen and glorified, and assembled with Christ for the eternal glory, if Christ is not complete until that moment arrives, well, then the last phrase can't be true, that filleth, and it's the present tense, that filleth all in all. How can Christ, as God, equal with the Father and the Spirit, fill everything, pervade everything as God? And yet, contradiction, for his fullness, he's awaiting the final calling together of the redeemed. 'Tis a contradiction, but it's deliberate, and it's a mystery. Of course he fills all in all. Always. He pervades everything. He is God. And yet, there is a sense in which he is not complete until all the elect are gathered in. And here's the sense. He has not finally expressed the mighty ocean depths of his love until he's brought them all to honour and glory. So in the sense of expressing his divine love for his people, it cannot be complete until he's gathered them all in. And yet as God, he is already complete and pervades all things. And both facts run alongside each other. Here's a feeble illustration. Are you a husband or a wife, and you're close to your spouse? Well, try this. Going on holiday alone. You don't want to do that. You've got no taste for that. You're not interested in that. If I say, of course I can't at the present time, but if I say, here's an air ticket, go to such and such a place, have a nice time, you've no interest if you've got to go alone, because you can't be with your loved one. You would do that together. You would enjoy that together. It's a feeble illustration, but Christ the Lord, so great is his loving kindness, is not at rest until all his elect are gathered in and with him. And he is able to pour out upon every one of them and all of them his great love and his kindness in the eternal glory. So both are true. The church, truly converted people, is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What God is doing is gathering out a people by his mighty power for his eternal blessing. And that's what God will do also. That which is to come, the apostle says. He is God. He is the man of love. He will gather us all together. We have to come to conclusion. Dear friends, when you think of eternal glory, when you think of heaven, do you sometimes think, if only I could really believe that at death I will be ushered in to a new dimension of experience and knowledge, eternal glory. I believe it, but if only I could feel it, if only I could believe it with all my heart. Well, that is vital to the Christian, and that is what the apostle is ministering to us here. This is why he comes to this subject of the power of God. And he offers us this course. If you can see it in what God has done for you, if you can see the mighty power of God, so alike, so like the resurrection of Christ himself, bringing life out of death, transformative in the extreme. If only you could see what has happened to you. I would never have been like this, but for the mighty power of God. I'm an ailing Christian, you may say, and I stumble and fall, but I would never have the understanding that I have as a Christian without God. I would never have the conscience that I have. I would never have the desires and the strivings that I have, let alone the answered prayer and the experiences that I have. This is the mighty power of God that raised Christ from the dead, that resuscitated in the ministry of Christ the widow's son at Nain, that raised and resuscitated the daughter of Jairus, that raised from 4 days in the grave Lazarus of Bethany, and even more, that raised Christ from that death of deaths. And my conversion and my maintenance as a Christian and my ongoing sanctification is a miracle of life like that. I see it now. I see the size of it, the scope of it, the wonder of it, the magnificence of it. Oh, how much easier it is for me to believe that if I lay down my head tonight for the last time, I shall awake in glory in the reception hall of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with wonderful sights and amazing joy and peace. How much easier to believe when I see what God has already done and what he is doing. That's why I think the fifth theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the mighty power of God. It could lift up the heart even of an impoverished Ephesian in that boastful city. We shall close with the singing of the hymn of dedication 476. O God, what offering shall I give to thee, the Lord of earth and skies?